Now, let's see how much you enjoy Esther's story. Anyone caught yourself smiling about chapter 6? Yeah. On the other hand, how many of you held your breath in chapter 7? At the instance when Esther accuses Haman to his face. Now, by now, perhaps you may consider Esther to be even more exciting than Korean dramas, because it also combines comedy and tragedy like Shakespeare's plays, right? Mordecai is supposed to be hanged, but ends up getting honored. Haman is supposed to be honored, but ends up hanged. And to rub salt into the wound, in both cases, Haman is the mastermind, but both plans were reversed. I've just explained today's sermon title, I think, The Reversal. And let's dive in to see what the reversal means for us today. And before we do, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for gathering us this morning to hear your word. Your word from Esther chapter 6 and 7 speaks so much about real life. Sometimes we think your word is holy and should be serious, but yet they depict life so accurately, so poignantly, Lord. We can't help but be awed and just fall at your feet. Father, we pray as we do that you speak to us. Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts to receive your message for us today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. By now, you should have no trouble finding where Esther is in the history section. Now, as you get there, let me tell you the story so far. Through a series of coincidences, seemingly clueless King Xerxes has deposed his queen, who's then replaced by Esther, the lowly exile orphan. And Esther's cousin and adopted father, Mordecai, uncovered an assassination plot, saving the king's life. Not only was Mordecai not rewarded for that, but in came Haman, the flash of thunder, whose anger against Mordecai drove him to scheme a genocide of the Jews. But Mordecai got Esther to intervene on behalf of the Jews. So Esther stepped out into faith, into faith by action. And last Sunday, from chapter 5, Esther surmounts her trap of indifference. She gives all she has, including her life, by approaching the king without being summoned. Amazingly, Xerxes receives her well, without fuss, holding out to her his gold scepter. Meantime, though, this Haman, he succumbs to his trap of discontent, trying to gain for himself the one thing he cannot have so far. So he tries to kill Mordecai with that noose representing Mordecai's fate, supposedly, under Haman's hand. So today's scripture, as we go on to chapters 6 and 7, tell us how these plans unfold. So when you find out Esther's plan, first of all, is to throw a banquet, perhaps you're rather disappointed. I mean, you know, what can a banquet achieve, right? Kings and royalties, they have banquets running out of their ears. But then the plot thickens in chapter 6 as Xerxes catches insomnia. When you eat too much, it is hard to sleep. So maybe Esther isn't just a pretty face after all. Perhaps her plan of getting to the man's heart is indeed through the stomach. In any case, the spotlight shifts to Mordecai as he comes to both Xerxes and Haman's minds. However, Xerxes wants Mordecai honored. Haman once Mordecai hanged. Even at such a dark thought, Haman's pride and arrogance is only too obvious at verse 6 of chapter 6, when he self-adulates, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than moi?" Now you understand why Mordecai isn't rewarded in chapter 2. Now that lack of a reward in chapter 2 for Mordecai is now significantly revealed in chapter 6. So when you look at it all, it really makes me wonder and want to present this first point to you, is that God is in control. God is in control. This point is particularly poignant for Christians. Why? Because you tend to equate God's control with some supernatural stuff, such as the burning bush, such as crossing the Red Sea, or other miracles. I think the difficulty is when all you see are ordinary things, you forget that God can be in control in those things too. To you, life is just ordinary things happening. No one seems to care. But Esther's story teaches us otherwise. Because God uses the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Though Esther's story is just about ordinary people doing ordinary things, the way ordinary things happen, the coincidence, point to the invisible God who's in control. That's why an author says, when I pray, coincidence happened. When I don't pray, they don't. Friends, God really is in control of everything. Yes, it's hard to live a life reflecting this because you see just ordinary things. But don't take ordinary things for granted. You never know what extraordinary plan God has with your very ordinary things. So live with the confidence that God is actively working in your life, even when things look impossible and you give up. Now, Josh McDowell is a well-known Christian author, especially for his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh was invited to speak at a university in South America, but the Marxist, the communist influences there opposed him vehemently. His posters were smeared with the words CIA agent. But that backfired. Students were curious what's a CIA agent, so even more came to hear him speak. However, during the event, agitators tried to disrupt Josh. Even Josh so much as mentioned Jesus' name, people would jeer, people would shout. So after 45 minutes of this nonsense, Josh decided to give up. Just then, the secretary of the Revolutionary Student Movement stood up. She must be very influential because everyone quieted down. Josh didn't know what to expect. Nothing good for sure. But she said, "Mr. McDowell, if I become a Christian tonight, will God give me the love for people that you have shown for us?" Amazing. God's work in the impossible situation was undeniable. Things turned round from there. That night, 58 people committed their lives to Christ. God is very much in control in ordinary things, in impossible situations, even when his people have given up. As God's people, have you yielded your ordinary life to God so that he can do extraordinary things with it? Ecclesiastes, isn't it time for you to stop trying to be extraordinary on your own? The next part of today's scripture turns to the opposers of God's people. For people like Haman, I'm afraid I don't have a nice way to say it except to say it's foolish to oppose God. It's foolish to oppose God. Now, Haman may be the most powerful person in his world, second only to King Xerxes. But even powerful Haman is visibly no match for the invisible God. Haman wants Mordecai hanged right away instead of waiting 12 months. He thinks as if he's in control. So before getting the king's okay, he has the gallows built for Mordecai. But look at verse 11. So Mordecai got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Instead of getting Mordecai, Haman gets eggs on his face. Think about it. Had Haman not gone to Xerxes in the middle of the night, Xerxes would not have asked him how to honor Mordecai. So Haman gets what he deserves. And not only that, perhaps you'll notice the urgency of Haman's opposition, how it is met with even swifter urgency from God in reverse. Now, before chapter 6, things just sort of drag along. Come to chapter 6, things accelerate like a nuclear explosion going out of control, like someone hitting the maximum fast-forward button. Verses 4 to 6. No sooner does Xerxes realize Mordecai was not rewarded, Haman enters the court only for Xerxes to see him immediately. Then Xerxes immediately asks Haman about honoring someone. He even forgets to ask the obvious question, why is Haman in the palace at night? Hardly before Haman finishes in verse 9, the king interrupts, "Go at once," in verse 10. And the next thing he knows, Haman is proclaiming Mordecai's honor. After that, verse 12, Haman rushes home. There his advisors and his wife immediately pronounce his looming downfall in verse 13. A chapter earlier, those same people were urging Haman to build the gallows. Now they are prophesying Haman's demise. And before they could even finish, Haman is rushed to Esther's second banquet in verse 14. This is a warning for opposers of God. 1 minute, Haman is congratulating himself. The next minute, Haman is condemned. Your downfall. You cannot stand against Mordecai. You will surely come to ruin. Verse 13. Now, friends, you may be basking in all the glories the world can offer you now. But let Haman's story be a warning to you. Those glories won't last. You will get what's coming to you for ignoring or opposing God. And it can come astonishingly fast as Esther fingers Haman as the culprit. Now, at this juncture, readers must sense the underlying dangers facing Esther. Because her request, in a way, implicates Xerxes in the whole mess. Why? Because Xerxes was the one who decrees the edict of extermination. And also, Xerxes accepts bribe in the process. As seen in chapter 7, verse 4, "My people have been sold." Esther's words implicate a transaction has happened. Again, readers must sense from Esther's answer that she's not just a pretty face, but a queen of substance, in whose life is the hand of God at work, the invisible hand of God at work. For instead of the long grandmother story of bad blood between Haman and Mordecai, Esther goes straight to the point, goes straight to the issue, and as she does so, so poetically, mirroring Xerxes' questions. What's your petition? In verse 2, to which Esther answers, grant me my life. What's your request? The king asks, to which Esther answers, spare my people. Then, once the issue is agreed, Esther fingers Haman in verse 6 as the culprit. Now, whether Xerxes is really clueless to have to ask who's the culprit, or he realizes that he's being implicated, the crux is Esther makes Haman the common enemy of the king and queen. No wonder Xerxes leaves enraged. Now, is he trying to cool off, or perhaps to weasel out of his being an accessory to the extermination edict? Meanwhile, Haman, the trapper, is trapped. Haman can't run out with the king, who has decided in verse 7, Haman be executed. Now, Haman also cannot just run away by himself, as that would implicate guilt. And certainly, Haman cannot remain alone with the queen, as prohibited by palace protocol. Then Haman jumps from the frying pan into the fire by begging Esther. At that precise moment, Xerxes returns and catches Haman in a compromising position. To top it all off, what will seal Haman's final fate is his extravagant 75-foot-tall gallows. At that height, towering above the neighborhood of Susa, is screaming out to the people of Susa, use me, use me. And so it's no surprise eunuch Harbona suggests it. And the king said, hang him on it. Friends, ECCSians, do you see the reversal taking shape in the double climaxes of today's scripture? One climax is comical. Haman prescribes the honor meant for himself, but is instead bestowed on the last person he would ever wish for, Mordecai. The other climax is tragic. Haman builds the gallows meant for Mordecai, but is instead hanged on it. The last person he would expect to be hanged on it. This is no ordinary random reversal. Rather, this is the kind of double climax reversal so unimaginable you should be stirred about the divine God of the Bible. Now, of course, you could simply say, that's just coincidental in the life of Esther there and then, and has nothing to do with me here and now. Well, let me point out to you, the coincidental reversal that is shown in Esther, surprisingly, also like foretells or projects into a reversal that is unveiled, that is revealed in the Gospels, the books of good news. And that one in the Gospels has everything to do with you and me here and now. That reversal is shown in the life of Jesus, Son of God. The tragic reversal was Jesus getting hanged on the cross, meant for God's enemies. But instead of tragedy of condemnation befalling Jesus, the tragedy is reversed because Jesus, showing himself to be divine, rose from the dead on the third day. So the curse of the tragedy of the cross is reversed, resulting in glory of Jesus for eternity. And the comical reversal of Jesus' death and resurrection brings about the comical reversal also for those who accept Jesus as their Savior. It is comical because people who are God's enemies, who are supposed to be hanged for the sin against God, now are saved from the sin and the sin's consequences. And that's the reversal I believe in. That's the reversal I live for. And the same reversal Jesus has achieved is also available for you here and now. No matter how defeated, how lost, and how unworthy you feel. Friends, perhaps the reversals in Esther's story and Jesus' story seem too long ago and too far away. Maybe I'll close with a reversal containing names that most of us are familiar with. About 200 years ago in the 1800s, the French dictator Napoleon was conquering continental Europe like chainsaw cutting through paper. England was facing her dark hour. Is she going to fall into the hands of Napoleon too? England's last hope rested on the shoulders of Duke Wellington, who had gone to fight Napoleon. And they were waiting for news from Duke Ellington. A man stood in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, gazing anxiously out to sea. At last, he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by use of lights. He strained to see the message. All of England held its breath with him. The signal came just as heavy fog was rolling in. What got through, though, was something he wished it hadn't, for the signal read, "Wellington defeated." So the man signaled to other stations, and the news spread across the countryside, bringing great doom and sadness. But then a great reversal. The fog lifted, and the message was sent again, this time in full, "Wellington defeated the enemy." Living as citizens of God's kingdom here and now on earth may seem more like a defeat than victory. Like Haman in Esther's story, the enemies seem to have the upper hand. But the truth will be revealed one day, much like Esther reveals the culprit, though not immediately, but eventually. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." It may take two banquets for Esther to finger the culprit, for the truth to be revealed. It may take many, many ups and downs in our life, difficulties, storms, and sometimes, of course, times of joy and gladness. But sooner or later, your life story will face its final verdict. The verdict is, are you on God's side or on the other side? The sooner you admit you can't control everything in your life and invite Jesus into your life, the sooner you can enjoy the reversal starting to take shape, turning from opposer, from enemy of God, to become His dearly beloved child. Amen.